Thank you for downloading the East Haven podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
So we're in week three of this conversation of the anatomy of a disciple. What is a disciple made up of? What does their life look like? How is their life lived out in the presence of mankind, in the presence of the neighbors and places which we live? When we started talking about this 3 weeks ago, we kind of came up with a definition of what a disciple is. And a disciple, by definition, is first a learner slash follower, a learner follower of Jesus Christ. In this context, it's going to be Christ. And the second thing that a disciple is an example. They're an example to their family. They're an example to their friends. They're an example to the community. They're an example to the church. They're an example of the fellowship of this Christ that they love. But the third thing that a disciple is a reproducer. A disciple, because they are a follower of Christ, understands that it is important that other people become followers of Christ as well. And so a disciple is a reproducer. And the first week we talked about some essentials for discipleship. Last week we talked about the cost of discipleship. Next two Sundays I want to talk about the benefits of discipleship. What your life can look like, the positive things that can come out of your life if you will make a conscious commitment to work on being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is not easy. Anybody that tells you otherwise is lying to you. And Jesus used discipleship or talked about discipleship in the context of taking up a cross, about sacrifice, about servitude, about humility. But the benefits that come from those things are exponential in the life of the Christ follower. They're essential in the life of the Christ follower. I have a great example of what discipleship looks like, and it comes from the cartoon that we all love that happens every year at Christmas, The Grinch. When you look at poor Mr. Grinch, you don't see a whole lot of joy or Jesus there because the Grinch is clueless. The poor Grinch does not understand what Christmas is all about. And his whole purpose in life and his whole mission is to ruin Christmas for the Whos, who down in Whoville like Christmas a lot. What he doesn't understand is why the Whos down in Whoville like Christmas a lot. And over the course of time, it becomes revealed to him. But this picture represents what the song says. You're a foul one, Mr. Grinch. You're a nasty, wasty skunk. Your heart is full of unwashed socks. Your soul is full of gunk, Mr. Grinch. There are three words that best describe you, and they are as follows, and I quote, stink, stank, stunk. You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. Your heart's an empty hole. Your brain is full of spiders, and you've garlic in your soul, Mr. Grinch. I wouldn't even touch you with a 39-and-a-half-foot pole. He was repulsive. He was not a nice person. Dr. Seuss even tells us that his heart is two sizes too small. And that's one of the reasons he's like this. And so he spends the whole episode trying to ruin Christmas because he takes away the trees and he takes away the lights and he takes away the tinsel and he takes away the presents and he takes away the roast beast and he takes away all the food for the feast. And all of a sudden, Christmas comes, and when Christmas comes, the Whos down in Whoville all gather out in the town square, and they begin to sing, and the celebration begins, and the light of the Lord begins to shine in the midst of their celebration, and something amazing happens. And Dr. Seuss says that when this begins to happen, he puzzles and he puzzles till his puzzler is sore. And then the Grinch thinks of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe perhaps it means a little bit more. Something clicks in the mind of the Grinch, and he begins to change his mind about how he has always felt about Christmas. The first processional step in discipleship is that our mind must begin to change. His mind begins to change. And when his mind begins to change, Dr. Seuss goes on to say, and what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say, that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus two. He began to think, you know what, maybe I've had this Christmas thing messed up all this while. His mind began to change. And all of a sudden, the light of the true meaning of Christmas illuminates his heart, and he understands that Christmas is about the Christ. It's not about the bells and baubles and bangles and all of the things that he tried to steal from the Who's. It's about the person of Jesus. That's the meaning of Christmas. And so it went from his mind to his heart, but then it inevitably changed his actions. Once he discovered the meaning of Christmas, his actions changed. He had a complete transformation in 3 minutes. His mind was changed, his heart was changed, and then he winds up celebrating with the Who's down in Whoville. Dr. Seuss concludes the story by saying, "And he, the Grinch, carved the roast beast." And we see the story and it warms our hearts and we think, oh, the joy of the change that Christmas can bring. Oh, the joy of the Christ that he can bring in our life. And we think, why can't it happen that fast for us? Man, the Grinch was completely transformed in 3 minutes. And in our instant society, we want to be transformed into the image of Christ. We want our mind and our heart and our actions all changed just like that. And it just doesn't work that way. And while we love the story, the reality is not reality. The reality is not true. We wish to be a follower of Christ. A disciple's life is a long process where we seek obedience and consistency and humility and self-sacrifice. When done over long periods of time, glorious things happen in our life. Spiritual satisfaction happens in our life. Abiding with Christ happens in our life. Practices of discipleship are hard, yes, but the blessings that they bring are rich and rewarding and fulfilling. For the next 2 weeks, the 8 points that I'm going to give you are not original with me. They come right out of the anatomy of the discipleship material. Dr. Rick Taylor tells us that these are the blessings that come when we choose to put into practice the realities of a discipled life. The first has to do with this changed heart. Dr. Taylor refers to it as you receive the blessing of humbled submission. You receive the blessing of humble submission. Dr. Taylor says in his book, The Anatomy of a Disciple, your heart will change when you dwell on Christ more than you dwell on yourself. The very beginning foundational process of all of this is that we have to be humbly submitted to Christ. Our heart has to be laid bare to Him. He has to be the motivator in our life. James gives us a great example of not discipleship, followed by a great example of discipleship. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, James says, not a disciple. James chapter 4, you adulterous people. Sounds like a title for a sermon, doesn't it? Probably won't draw a crowd that day. You adulterous people. And we read that and we automatically count ourselves as not having to pay attention. Because when we think of adulterous people, we think of somebody who is being unfaithful to their spouse. And we think, I'm not cheating on my spouse, so he's obviously not talking to me. Well, adultery has to do with being unfaithful in any type of relationship. Yes, it's often applied to the marital relationship, but you can be adulterous in your friendship relationships. You can have other people in your life that you place before those. And what James is saying here is that you're an adulterous people because you have things in your life that you place before Jesus Christ. So you're committing adultery on Jesus. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So what James is saying here is because you love the world and the things of the world more than you love Jesus, you're committing adultery against Jesus. And when you do that, you're demonstrating hatred towards God. That's pretty strong language, and we don't like to think about ourselves as being haters of God. But he continues, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow, so I hate God and I'm his enemy. Yes, that's what James is telling us. The undiscipled life, when you and I choose to practice the undiscipled life, we are demonstrating hatred towards God. And when we choose to do that, when we choose to put the things of the world above Him, then we become an enemy of God. Notice in verse 4, we are the ones who are hating God. But notice in verse 5, God has now declared us as the enemy. Or do you not think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? So what James is saying here is that there's a spirit of Christ that lives inside of you. And the spirit that lives inside of you is intensely jealous. We typically think that jealousy is a bad thing, but it's not. The Bible tells us that our Father is a jealous Father. And people think, well, how in the world could you serve a jealous God? Well, He created us. And because He created us, He desires to be in a relationship with us. The very reason He created us was so that we could be in a relationship with Him. That's what He yearns for. He is jealous for our attention. He is jealous for our affection. He is jealous for our devotion. He is jealous for our generosity. He is jealous for our friendship. He is jealous for our obedience. He is jealous for our commitment. That comes through humble submission. It comes through the discipled life and the humbled submission brought on by the discipled life. He doesn't just leave us hanging with the bad news at the end of verse 5. James continues, and in verse 6, he says, but this is what the discipled life looks like. Verse 6, he says, but He gives more grace. Why does he start verse 6 by saying He gives more grace? Well, because he realizes that we're adulterous people, friends with the world, haters of God, and we've now set ourselves up as God's enemy. Therefore, even though we're enemies of God, because God has a tremendous love for you, He gives more grace. Why? That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This is God saying, yes, you're an adulterous people, but here's your do-over. Humble yourselves in my presence. Verse 7, submit then to God. Resist the devil, and when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Understand that you cannot flee from the devil without first submitting yourself to God, because you can't take the devil on by yourself. And one of the reasons you are struggling and frustrated in your spiritual walk this morning is because you are trying to be victorious over the devil in your own strength, and it is a losing endeavor. I'm not an expert on many subjects, but I am an expert on this one. When I live my life in my own strength, and when I go toe-to-toe with the pet sins that the devil knows are my pet sins, when I try to overcome those things in my own strength, I lose every time. You cannot defeat your bad attitudes. You cannot defeat your gossiping tongue. You cannot defeat the lust in your heart. You cannot defeat your overindulgence to food. You cannot defeat any of these things in your own strength. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, come near to God. You get this? There's a twofold process. Stay away from the devil, run towards God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that you're an active participant in the process? Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is great benefit in being humbly submitted to our Heavenly Father. And James does a good job of helping us explaining those and helping us understand what that looks like. We so desperately want God to lift us up. We so desperately want it to be picked up out of the miry clay. James says it starts with submission. It starts with a heart that says, Jesus, I am yours. Everything I am, everything I'm not, everything I've got, everything I don't have, whatever you want of me, whatever you need me to be, whatever you want me to do, whatever you need me to do, I'm going to do it because you're worthy. You're worthwhile. Again, Dr. Taylor, quoting him here, you will never be desperate for God and His kind of life until you have come to the end of thinking and living as if you can make life work yourself. I had to read and reread and read and reread that statement because I'm notorious for trying to make this life work myself. I can do this. I'm smart. I'm capable. I'm competent. I got this. Only to find out that I don't really got this. Look at what Paul tells the church at Ephesus, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 10. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about how the church is to function and to be successful, and how the disciples in the church are to not only make a difference through the church, but they're also used to make a difference to the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is how we do spiritual warfare. Look at what he says in verse 12 and 14. And in Him, that is Christ, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Look what he says in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father. Paul takes a posture of humility in the presence of the Father because it's beneficial for the church. When all the members of the church take a knee in the presence of the Father, the church is able to do what it's called to do. One of the benefits of being a disciple is being humbly submitted. Well, how do you learn these things? There are several ways. We learn them through painful experience. Sometimes things that have been perpetrated against us, sometimes dumb things that we have done ourselves. We learn through our painful experience. We also learn through the emptiness and dryness that sometimes come. The Christ follower inevitably has seasons in their life where there is an emptiness and there is a dryness. Lauren Daigle got a song on the radio out now about the dry bones. We wake up the dry bones. Come alive. Come alive. You have to search. You have to be hungry. You have to stay the course, even in the emptiness and the dryness. Another way we learn to be humbly submitted is sometimes when our pride brings embarrassment to our life. Sometimes when pride brings embarrassment to our life, we just learn to be submitted. We also learn to be submitted sometimes just in the quiet moments of nature, refreshing. 1986, we did a mission trip, the French West Indies, island of Guadeloupe. And while we were down there, we had been working hard at it for the first 5 days, and the missionary decided that we would take a day off and take the afternoon and go up to the mountain. He knew of a place. And so we drove up to where the banana groves all were, drove through the banana groves, and once we got to the top, we thought, wow, this is about as beautiful as possibly get. Then we started going back down, and we're looking around, and we're like, we're isolated. And he said, yeah, you're isolated. You're inside the heart of a volcano. We're like, okay, I hope it's a dormant volcano. But we rounded the bend, and he said, okay, everybody get off. And we got off, and we started walking. And as we rounded a bend on this very primitive path, we rounded the corner, and it opened up, and there was a waterfall there. And it was absolutely one of the most magnificent places I have personally visited in my entire life. And I'm with a bunch of my college ministry buddies and the missionary, and he said, y'all go swim. And so we all jumped in this pond, the pool that probably wasn't as big as this room, and the waterfall was coming over the edge. I don't know how high it was. To me, it seemed like it was 1,000 feet. I know it wasn't that high, but it was magnificent. And one of the people in the crowd began to sing, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Before you knew it, all 20 of us were singing, how great thou art. And it was a moment of tearful, humble submission. God, you are big, and we are not. And our hearts are changed in this moment, in this place, just because of the beauty of nature. Humble submission comes from a variety of sources in our life. There's another blessing that Dr. Taylor talks about. And he says, there's a blessing of having a mind that is shaped by Scripture. There's a blessing in having a mind that is shaped by Scripture. The disciple allows his mind or her mind to be shaped by the Word of God. The Word of God is meaningful to them. Not personal preferences, not traditions of men, but you can anchor your life on passages of the Scripture. How you think explains much about what you believe about God. Oh, I can't do this. If you think that, that explains what you believe about God. This is not possible. That explains what you believe about God. Oh, this is really bad. That explains what you believe about God. To reject the notion that the Bible is not divine text, to reject the notion that the Bible is not inspired by God, denies that God exists himself. It's one of the only things that's going to last forever. And if he's put provisions in place to make sure that his word and his instructions and his teachings to his people last forever, they can be trusted. And I know the apologists all have this elaborate weave of things that you have to talk about when you talk about the Scripture. And I'm just going to tell you straight up front that I'm a simple man and that I believe that the book is the book and that God authored the book through human beings and that it's been protected for thousands of years and that it's going to be as true for me today as it ever was when the disciples and the apostles wrote it in the Old Testament. Forefathers sat down and wrote it on the parchments. It just is. And if you choose not to believe that, more's the pity. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that you are to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed here, you're going to love this, the word transformed here is metamorpho. What English word do you think we get from this word transformed? Say it again. And what does metamorphosis mean? Change from one thing to another. You go from this hairy little caterpillar to this very delicate butterfly. Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but experience metamorphosis. How does the metamorphosis come? He says that it comes with the renewing of the mind. What does the word renewing mean? Oh, and this is where this gets beautiful. The word renewing here is a Greek word that means to bring something back to its original design. So Paul is saying that you are to have metamorphosis through your mind, while God tries to bring your mind back to its original design. How was it originally designed? It was designed without sin. It was designed without flaw. It was designed without error. We have talked in the discipleship group that's been meeting on Sunday and on Wednesday about the command that Jesus issues in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you read that, you'll blow a gasket because you know that you can't be perfect. And the reason you know that is because you've been trying to live up to it since the day you gave your heart to Christ. And you've been doing all this religion stuff and it just hasn't worked for you. And the reason it hasn't worked for you is because Jesus says, or Paul says, that you have to work on this by the metamorphosis of your mind as God brings things back to its original design. That's how you can keep the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 5:48. The Bible's good for you. 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean to be teaching? Well, teaching is seeing the truth and the path of the life God designed for you. This book is designed to help you see that there is a path that you can walk in a way that you can live. What about rebuking? Rebuking is showing you where you were getting off the path. The Bible says, you need to fix this in your life. That's a rebuke. What about correction? Correction is helping you get back on the path. So you feel the rebuke, and it says you have a gossiping tongue. But then you find the correction that says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And so all of a sudden you go, okay, I have a gossiping tongue. My gossip is corrupt communication, so I'm not supposed to. And so you've experienced this rebuke, and you've experienced this correction. But then it says, for training in righteousness. What does that mean? That is showing you how to stay on the path. You stay on the path by renewing your mind and being transformed. That's what this book is designed to do. That's why it's been given to us. That's why he's protected and preserved it from time and mortality. I've told you this story before. We were invited to go to the Museum of Natural Science and History. The Dead Sea Scrolls were in town. And so we went, and I was skeptical because I figured, okay, there's going to be a liberal slant to this, and they're going to, you know, kind of do the whole argument that, you know, you probably can't make a case that these things are actually legitimate. But as we walked through and as we listened to the little, they had cassettes back then, that tells you how long ago this was. You walked through and you listened, and they told the stories about each scroll that you were looking at. And the pièce de résistance was the very last panel, and it was a large panel, and it was kind of in a room by itself, had these illuminated things on it, and it just kind of stood there in the middle of the room in this plexiglass sheet. And it was the 23rd Psalm. And it was written in the oldest form of Hebrew that we know or that archaeologists know and understand. And the guy that's talking to in my earphones, as he began to talk, said, now understand, the thing that stands before you is somewhere around 5,500 years old. And I'm just going to read it to you. And so he starts reading it to me. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I will not be in want. And as he goes through and reads this, it's almost word for word what your Bible says the 23rd Psalm is. And I didn't need convincing anyway, but I stood there just in awe and thinking, God, you really have looked after this for all these years. You really have kept this protected all these years. You really have made sure that the word I read is legitimate and true. Jesus says in John chapter 16, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. You can't acquire this knowledge on yourself. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So how do you learn to be biblically formed? Well, there's some real practical life ways that you learn to be biblically formed. When you're faced with a question that you don't know the answer to, study. It's just that simple. I'm not talking about do a Google search. Study. Rack a book. Study. How else do you become biblically formed? Sometimes when God is allowing you again to be dry and thirsty and he allows that season to linger in your life, he could very well be prompting you and pushing you and prodding you to get deeper in his word. There's something he wants you to learn. So work on learning it. There's a third thing we can do to become biblically formed, and that is we can make Jesus the focus. And when we read the scripture, read every verse with Jesus as the ultimate focus there.